For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it stands written, the righteous one shall live by faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to the great incarnation passage, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the he there, really, the pronoun there refers back to the Word in the previous verse. But anyway, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to come, become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Totally Christ-centered passage through there, and some really neat stuff, but someday we take up the Gospel of John, we'll see that. There's some interesting stuff there. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful this morning, Father, that you have graced us out by providing us everything that we need so that we can be here this morning. All the logistics, the provision from for this local assembly, the provision of the spiritual gifts to make everything work here. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here so that we can pursue the truths of your word, be edified as we study the things that are before us and these very important epistles that we're working on now, Romans and 1 Peter, they're so important, the truths that are there. We just pray that we would be responsive to the message that God the Holy Spirit has for us as we listen to your word being unfolded. We just pray that we would be refreshed, encouraged as we hear your word this morning. We would remember those in our family that have special health issues, Caleb, Jackie. We thank you for providing for Mrs. Erb and her recovery from surgery. We'd also remember Dee Stowe down there in Houston as she recovers from surgery last week. We just pray that you continue to meet her needs. We remember Trina Olson also. And we just, and Dr. Falstrom and his recovery from some very serious illness. And we just pray that you provide for all of these, the needs that they have. We just thank you for the privilege we have here of coming together, studying your word. We just pray that as we have the opportunity to communicate the truth to others, that we would take that opportunity and that God the Holy Spirit would convict those that we communicate the gospel of, convict them of their need of believing in the truth of the gospel. We just put them in your hands. We just thank you for everything that we have here. And we just pray that you continue through this, the holiday period and through the new year, to pour out your blessing on us as we continue to study your word. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Down working on verse 18, actually we're at a point of looking at the overview of the next section, which is really beginning the body of the study, which begins in verse 18 and runs through chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul presents clearly God's case against mankind. Why does man need salvation? His answers are right here in these 2.5 chapters, actually. In this context, all the way through here, we find a lot of news, but no good news. We have news that God is offended with all of us. No matter where man is coming from, before they believed in Jesus Christ, no matter, you know, whether they're the lascivious type we're going to see, the self-righteous type, or the religious type, God says, conclusion, chapter 3, verse 9, you're all under sin. You're all under the penalty, the guilt of sin. And he's going to present things here in such a way to say, you know, yeah, you may be somewhere where you don't have the text. You may not have a good pastor teaching the Word of God, or an evangelist, or a missionary, whatever, but you've got light. And in fact, in that context we read in John this morning, it was mentioned about halfway through there. The light is there. We're going to see the light is presented through creation, light even in one's conscience, as well as the light of Scripture. And these things are going to condemn man and point out that they're in need of salvation. There are three purposes that we noted as we started looking at some things for this section. And he says, all mankind are justly condemned. Justly condemned. You know, because all the time you get these arguments, I'm such a good person that, God's got to let me in. I mean, there's mitigating circumstances here. No, he's no mitigating circumstances. The second thing is because of that, is that all is justly condemned, that he will prove that there is no salvation apart from grace. And the grace that saves man is proclaimed in that message, the good news of the gospel that must be believed, as we've already noted. The purpose of this argument actually comes down to, we'll see it towards the end of it in verse 19 of chapter 3, is that to end the arguments, to shut every mouth, to end the arguments. Because when he gets through, no one has any wiggle room. No wiggle room at all. Now, this morning we want to start with which really in our outline for the overview stuff is point 6, where I note that there's 4 distinct parts to Paul's arguments. And condemnation really covers all of them. Condemnation, as a word and its meaning, covers all 4 of these. And we'll see in the first one, is which covers verse 18 through 32, which is the rest of chapter 1, condemnation of the pagan or heathen world. Pagan or heathen world. Now, when you think of pagan, heathen, What does that conjure up in your thinking? Probably not what Paul intends here at all. Heathen or pagan, as used in Scripture, refers to anyone who does not worship the one true God. Not that they're somebody in the middle of Africa or someplace out in the boonies and whatever. That's not what's in view here. It's anyone who does not worship the one true God. Therefore, it takes in all the polytheism of human history. It would take in all those who do not worship Yahweh or identify with Him, Yahweh, the one true God. Why do you suppose that this is the first one that Paul deals with? I think it's because it is probably the category of the majority down through history and still is. Oh, we think we're so sophisticated today, so upscale, so technologically advanced and all this kind of stuff. I mean, I've got my iPod with the little screen on it now, right? Right. I see this morning you can get them for $2.99. Whoopee. We watch the boob tube too much as it is. Anyway. But what they don't tell you is Well, if you want all this stuff on your cell phone, and in fact, there was a guy from the head of Intel was giving a presentation to some government employees about the technological advances that could be made, that are being made around the world, but we can't do it here because of government regulation. Won't let us do some things, which is not unusual. But anyway. Holding back things, but putting us behind in a lot of ways. And there's things that they're doing in other overseas and with cell phones. Cell phones have the technology in them, the computer capability to do things that I've got a separate little machine that has to get a little blood and do my blood sugar. Which Saturday was a fun one. But anyway, was out of this site. But anyway. But they could do that with their cell phones. Bingo. You carry it with you. You've got it with you. Done. And can't do it out here, though. Can't even test it here. He really was tiny. He's a pretty sharp guy. But the picture we're going to see painted here by God... It's a very ugly one. To be a heathen does not mean that one has a ring in his nose, although you wonder these days, looking around, going into the malls, some of them. Of course, the Word of God is against that. Leviticus is clear, you don't do that. But anyway. And the reason given is not that you say, well, that's Mosaic law. No. He says, you don't do this because that points out you're tied up with those pagans in the religion, the thinking of the neighbors over here, the countries, the civilizations next to you. And it shows that where your thinking is. Anyway, a heathen, a pagan, may be a respected businessman in a $1,000 suit. But if he does not adhere to and worship the one true God, he's a heathen, a pagan. In the biblical sense of the word. So this section, 118 to 32, looks at the one who does not worship the one true God, and also those who have no exposure to Scripture, to the written revelation. That's the primary purpose for this passage. So the primary stress then is, how can we show that the heathen world is condemned? Is condemned. Hopefully, this section will help answer some really big questions that you might have if you consistent pay attention here. Since you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, what about those who have never heard of Him? Are they lost? Emphatically yes, without a doubt. But you can go out there I know I've seen them. I've thumbed through them. There are a lot of books out there these days. They say, no, that's not true. They don't have to hear the gospel. They don't have to do anything. They just got to be sincere about their practice, whatever it is. We don't find that here. Of course, unfortunately, that doesn't mean anything to a lot of people these days, unfortunately. What does the word say? Which should be uppermost in our thinking. So, you know, really what they're saying is that you mean those people in the middle of Africa or Outer Mongolia or wherever, Papua New Guinea, who have never heard the name of Christ and have never seen a Bible, you mean they are condemned? Absolutely. And Romans 1 is going to make that perfectly clear. 1, 2, and 3, actually, when he gets through, he's going to sum it up after 3, 9. Those that cry, well, but that's not fair. What are they doing? They're applying the wrong standard. Christ, his thinking, the word, is not the standard. The point is, the standard is a tree, the moon, the mountains, the creation of God. And whenever man sees that tree, his mind always goes to the Creator, right? Paul will say here, no, he doesn't. He should, but he doesn't. What usually happens is the man sees this pretty tree, he chops it down, carves out some idol out of it, then gets down on his knees and worships it. This has been going on down through the centuries. That's basically the beginning of time. What happened to the Maker, to the Creator? Why does man do that? Why does he worship the creature more than the Creator? Why does he do that? Really, quite simple. Man is a sinner. The second section, point two, or sub-point two, under here, is the condemnation of the moral man. The moral man, the self-righteous moral man. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. As Paul goes through the characteristics here of the heathen in chapter 1, and we get down towards the end of the chapter, he's going to present some really gross sin, gross stuff. And he's going to list a whole bunch of them there for several verses, beginning in verse 29 all the way through 32. Actually, it starts back in verse 24, really. But anyway, there are some that are here when this epistle is read, that he's addressing, who at that point have folded their arms in their self-righteousness. He's not really talking to me. Preach it, brother, type of thing, you know. They're stepping on other people's toes and not mine, right? I mean, they're probably saying to themselves, yeah, Paul, I'm with you. Keep hammering them. These things are horrible. But Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. He's saying here, hold it, don't be so quick to judge the heathen. You and your moral self-righteousness are as condemned before God as they are. And we'll see that in those verses 1 through 16. The third section, in chapter 2, verses 17 through 3:8, is the condemnation of the religious type. The one who has some revelation, some light through the revelation of Scripture. And of course, the focus there is on the religious Jew of the day, who relies on the law, boasts in God, verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, He's making sure they understand who he's addressing here at this point. And basically, they're confident of their position, verse 19. Confident of their position. When it gets down to chapter 3, since there is an advantage to them, they're entrusted with the oracles of God. They've got revelation, but they've rejected it. They're going their own direction, as we'll see. And they're condemned also. And the fourth section here goes from verse 9 through verse 20 of chapter 3. And here he points out that they're all condemned. All categories. All categories are all condemned. This is sort of like the summation before a jury in a court case. The lawyer is making the case before the jury. And here comes Paul, here really is that juror, or the lawyer making that case. So the charge is all under sin. All under sin. The guilt of all is demonstrated in the evidence that has been presented leading up to this point. Now he summarizes that evidence. The key down through this context, especially from verse 10 down, is on one a little word, none. N-O-N-E, none. Clearly have the universal guilt of man before a just and righteous God laid out here. There will always be those who will want to argue. But God, don't you know my situation? It's special. I mean, there's got to be some mitigating circumstances here in my case. But see, we don't stop and think, if God does that even once, in one case, he's compromised his essence, and he can't do that, and will not do that. And then when he gets down there towards the end there, since verse 19, to point out that he's covered every base. Nobody's got any room to argue. Says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law performance living, as we saw in Galatians, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, understanding of what violates his standard. Say. So the whole presentation here is to prove all are guilty before God. Make sure there's no mistake. To shut off any argument that man may bring. And that's the point of every mouth being closed. They will have no basis of argument when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment at all. Those that have rejected the gospel during their life and die as an unbeliever. And at that second resurrection, when they're there raised to for that judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, they're going to try to bring up whatever excuses they think they have. It's going to get shot down. Because everyone that stands there at that judgment is going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. They're under the judicial sentence of God. Now, all these categories, everyone is accountable to God. And that verse 20 puts the underscores on the whole thing, as we read. And the last thing here, point 7. In the next section, we'll just kind of look ahead so we don't lose track of the forest when we get back into the trees here. But from 3:21... actually, to the end of chapter 5, he presents the central focus there is on the provision of salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, taking us from moving from guilt to grace, all by means of faith. And he develops very beautifully the doctrine of justification by faith. That's the first half of it. The second half, from chapter 6, verse 1 on, to the end of chapter 8, the focus is on that provision that is made for the one who has believed in Jesus Christ and really answers the question, okay, now I believed in Christ, now what? Now what? Well, chapter 6, 1 through 8, 39 will answer that. The provision that you have. Every day, available to you. Just awesome. Awesome. Now, let's go back and start looking at the trees. Verse 18. In verse 18, we have the declaration of God's wrath. God's wrath. And this is in the context here where the flow is intimately tied to what we saw back in verses 16 and 17. God's wrath. The source of the wrath, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the first thing we'll look at. The second thing we'll see here in the second half of the verse, the object of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness. Religious perversity, if you will. All the cultic stuff. Anything that's not Christ-centered. All ungodliness. And the unrighteousness gets to the moral perversity, horizontal level between people and whatever, as we'll see. But all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, they hold it down, suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, in unrighteousness. Okay, first the source of wrath, verse 18a. That first phrase, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, as we've already noted, the gospel is the power of God that leads to or results in salvation when it is believed. But as powerful as the gospel is, it cannot and will not save anyone, as we've already noted, until they come to see themselves as God sees them. And that's the whole point of this whole section, to come to the see yourselves, those that are unbelievers, as God sees them. Now, they need to understand that they're in a sinful state, hopeless situation, state that they cannot solve themselves. See, and religion has you cranked up, working, trying to solve your situation through your own efforts, own works. Doesn't work before salvation. It doesn't work after salvation to try to maintain a relationship with Him that way. This is the reason I believe that we have this extended section down through 3:20 before God's solution is introduced in 3:21 and up following. We must have a righteousness from God, as we saw in verse 17. But what we deserve from God is His wrath as an unbeliever. We must see the reality of our status before God, or we will never conclude that we need His grace, provision of salvation. See, if you're not sick, you don't call the doctor and go to the doctor. If you don't perceive the need, you don't go. And sometimes some of us that should go, didn't go. Till somebody got on our case, and rightly so. But anyway. But if you don't see a need, you don't go. If mankind doesn't come to realize that they're condemned, damned, if you will, before God, why would He come to the conclusion that He needs a delivery, a salvation? He's not. He needs to come to grips with the character of God as one of the first things. And things will start falling into place eventually. We've had some really, over the centuries in this country, some very strong voices in the, quote, religious camp of the liberal theology types. And just as empty-headed as the liberal politician types, but there was a guy back in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, who had a real big impact, had a big church in New York City, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Wrote a number of books, very, you know, well-known of the day. Of course, most of you probably haven't even heard of him. But it's typical of what his view and what he peddled is typical of a lot of stuff up there. He published a book called A Guide to Understanding the Bible. Now, to summarize some of the pertinent views he held related to God's wrath, listen to this. Primitive man had a devilish concept of God. Primitive man. I mean, going back in history, they had a devilish concept of God. Noah's God destroyed the earth with a flood. Abraham's God, now they're all different, see, was a bloodthirsty God who wanted human sacrifice. Was he totally miscued on that? The God of Moses was the horrible God of volcanic fire, speaking to him from Sinai. And his view is that little by little, man has advanced down through the centuries. As time has rolled on, they've advanced. David began to have high ethical thoughts of God. But they were mixed with a terrible imprecatory. He doesn't like those imprecatory psalms that called down the wrath upon the enemy. And it was right for David to pray for God to deal with his enemies. By the time of the prophets, in his view, God was really improving. He now hated unrighteousness and spoke out against the crimes committed by men. And when Jesus came along, the idea of God took on marvelous concepts of fatherhood and brotherhood, the greatest idea up to that time. But Jesus also had a repugnant idea, and that, he said, was hell. Because if you examine Scripture, he is the one that speaks the most about it. So in Fosdick's view, his thinking and what he taught must be abandoned if God is going to continue on this upward curve of development. He thought he's got to get rid of this view of hell and all this kind of stuff and judgment and it's got to go if God is going to continue to improve. See. The pathetic thing is that this viewpoint is reflected in the thinking of much of modern man, where religious or secular, whether they are the religious or the secular, a loving God cannot be a God of judgment or hell, a God of wrath, if you will. Enlightened man is progressively shedding such backward ideas. Right. That's why we chop people's heads off. Because we're so advanced. Another character of the middle of the last century, Lord Bertrand Russell, basically says much of the same thing when he wrote a treatise called Why I Am Not a Christian, which I thought was beautifully answered by Dr. Zacharias years ago, one of his first things he did back in the 1980s. And in fact, he presented his answer to that to a bunch of scientists working at the Bell Labs. And it was a very good presentation. Just beautifully tore Russell apart. But anyway. There is one very serious defect to my mind, Russell said, in Christ's moral character. And that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Well, they can reject it if they want. He's already there. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates. You find him quite bland and urbane toward the people who would not listen to him. And it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation. The idea of a God of wrath and judgment is offensive to modern man's sensibilities. Well, he's speaking for a lot of people there. But what is his problem? He doesn't understand the character of God. But anyway. But see, the thing is, if you're sympathetic to some of the thinking just expressed by these two, then the study of Romans in general and this context of 118 through 320 in particular is going to cause you some great problems. What you must remember is that this is the revelation of God. This is his viewpoint, his standard that's being given here. It is the Spirit's message given through the Apostle Paul to the church, relevant in every generation of the church age. So it should not be surprising that Paul begins with the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Good old... There's a couple of different words for wrath. Orge is the one that's here. The other one's thumos. Thumos is the quick burn type. The person that sits on the edge of the volcano every day. Bingo, you never know when it's going to go off. That's thumos. Orge is, it builds up and whoop, there it is. A little different thrust with both of us. But orge is the wrath of God here. We must be careful as we approach the study here and look at what wrath is, the wrath of God and what it means. Not to read into wrath what we normally associate it with in human terms or actions. And this is where a lot of people go astray and don't follow their good hermeneutics and stuff. But anyway, when we think of wrath, we normally think of anger. We associate it with anger. This term does not indicate that God flies off the handle and indiscriminately just thumps anybody who happens to be at hand. I've heard guys paint pictures of God being there with a baseball bat just waiting to whap you when you get out of line. That's garbage. But anyway, we've seen this term in the past used of the future judgment of God that will be realized during the tribulation period. We're seeing that as we go through the various judgments. That's not Paul's focus here at all. The wrath of God spoken of here is the process, is in the process of being revealed now. Just as the righteousness from God is being revealed, from verse 17, so is the wrath of God being revealed. The word is in the present tense. It's in the process of being revealed now, during this time. Wrath speaks of the punitive judgment or punitive justice from the justice of God. Because God is righteous and just, he must pour out his wrath on all sin. He deals with sin, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. And that's what he's saying here. Since he is a holy God, to maintain his integrity, His justice must deal with all sin. Archbishop Trench, who, great theologian, language scholar back in the 1800s, wrote a book, spent a lifetime studying the language, the Greek, and wrote a book on the synonyms. And his book is just a wealth of understanding of what the words mean and their emphasis and how they relate to other words and other concepts. And he describes orge, the wrath here, as the holy hatred of God that demands the punishment of sin. So it really secures the connection between sin and punishment, God's wrath. Wrath stands as the necessary complement to the love of God. God cannot love all good if he does not hate all sin and evil. And we've noted that before, the aspect of hate in Scripture, especially in the Hebrew, the sane, the hate, is the strongest word, for rejection in the Hebrew language. And, what are you going to translate that and get the concept across? Hate's probably the best one, but we most often think of hate as a mental attitude sin, but not necessarily. Got to look at the subject. The two, love, hate, really are inseparable. He must do both or neither. Both or neither. He can't love if he doesn't reject something else that doesn't meet up to the standard. The sense is this. If you love your children, you will hate anything that will harm or injure them. That's the concept of the hate or the wrath here, that idea. Of course, now we've got, unfortunately, parents today that are so whacked out on drugs and stuff that they could care less what their kids are doing. We've had cases like that back east here in Providence, Rhode Island, and a lot of cases where the kids were totally neglected and the crackheads and the parents, and it was just a pathetic situation. But a normal person loves their children, is going to do anything to make sure that everything goes in their best interest. The wrath of God as used here in 1:18 clearly expresses God's attitude towards sin. Not specifically his punishment of it, but his attitude towards it. Okay? The punishment aspect will come later. We'll see that around probably, 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath. Now, there he's going to, you're storing it up. One of these days, crunch. It will be punished. Know that sin will be punished in time. And the phrase here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, links the wrath to the throne of God and is reminding us that this wrath spoken of here is from God. Now, where is God's wrath revealed? Well, the verb revealed here parallels the verb revealed in verse 17. God's righteousness, as we noted, is revealed in the gospel. But so is his wrath. Both of these verbs are in the present tense, therefore the emphasis is not on the future judgment of God, but on the present reality of his wrath during human history. To rightly understand human history, you must factor in the wrath of God. How many histories that you read actually do that? Not very many. It's necessary because it helps us to understand all the perversions and corruptions of man and how they all fit in human history. God often punishes man's sin with more sin. He says, you want to go that route? Huh. Turns the old sin nature loose. That's what we're going to see from verse 24 on. That'll demonstrate that. Three times it's going to say down there. In that context, therefore God gave them over to the lust, the desires of their sin nature. You want to go that route? Have at it. But know that there's consequences. The righteousness of God and the wrath of God both describe divine action taken by God towards man. The righteousness is God's response to faith. Remember, that the righteousness of God is that imputed righteousness is a result of faith in the gospel. While wrath is God's response to ungodliness and unrighteousness in man. Because the verb is revealed, is present tense, it describes a continuous ongoing action. What that says is that God's always is going to be angry, pour out his wrath on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Always. Always. Yet at the same time, he is always ready to impute his perfect righteousness to those who believe the gospel. The evidence for divine wrath is found throughout human history. The very first time, the expulsion, the judgment of Adam and Eve, and expulsion from the garden, Genesis chapter 3. And you don't go very far until you get to chapter 6 and the flood. And then you go through the history of Israel. And they laid out to them Leviticus chapter 26, the cycles of discipline. And there's the same sense as we're going to see towards the end of chapter 1 here. First cycle, little discipline. Not so heavy, but trying to get their attention. Get them turned around. Get their thinking back where it belongs. They rebel that? Oh, okay. Next one. They just cranks it up. Keeps cranking it up until you get to the fifth cycle. And that's what we saw in Daniel when he and his buddies were taken captive because the nation was being judged by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Came in and destroyed it. Fifth cycle of discipline. It had happened earlier to the northern kingdom, 721 BC. There for a time they kind of caught on. It didn't take long, they were back in their old ways. And of course, God had to judge them too. So there was various judgments throughout Israel's history. You can't read through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, without seeing that God's wrath poured out for their rebellion and rejection of truth. But the supreme display of wrath was at the cross, where Jesus Christ, who was without spot or blemish, as we'll see coming up in 1 Peter, was made sin. Bore our sin, that we might, by faith alone in his work, become the righteousness of God in him. As Paul makes very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In that special position and relationship that we have in him. So, in John 3:36, John says that he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath abides, present tense. This describes the ongoing condition of anyone who rejects the gospel. God's wrath is on them. It abides on them. That can be removed that quick by faith in Christ. Paul's focus here in our context, when he says the present state of all those who are outside of Christ, haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they are the objects of God's wrath. Wrath then is the appropriate preparation for the announcement of God's grace in salvation. Man must know he is lost, understand that he is lost from God's standpoint. He may not think so, but he has to understand what God's standard is, what his thinking is, before he will respond to that gospel and believe it and be saved. He must come to understand his utterly hopeless and helpless condition. And we're going to see that emphasized a number of times through here. And also when we get to chapter 5, he's going to go back through it again about four times in the chapter 5 to make sure we understand it. They're in us. As an unbeliever, there is absolutely nothing to merit God's, you know, positive response to us at all. Nothing. In fact, we need to come to understand that from God's standpoint, we deserve nothing but judgment, see. When we come to that, to grips with that, then we can appreciate God's grace provision in salvation. So, it's a tough one for people, especially I think in our culture today. With all the things going on and around, I think it's a tough one for some to grab a hold of. But we just be patient, communicate the truth as we have the opportunity, lay the principles out, pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten and convict them of their need. See, he's got to, because the unbeliever, remember, can't understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to provide what is needed for that unbeliever who doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but he is going to operate and illuminate that gospel message to make sure they understand the truth and what the issues are. And it's important for us to make sure we give a clear gospel and make sure we present the issues as they are and not muddy it, you know, with all the goofy stuff. That really, you know, I think you trace back a lot of this stuff, you know, inviting Christ into your life and all this stuff goes back to D.L. Moody. I haven't seen anything before that, but there may be some. But that's the first big, in his presentations as he went around evangelizing, that was his deal. Inviting Christ into your life type stuff. See, when we present that clear message of the gospel, and they understand and come to understand God's wrath, it prepares them for that hearing of the gospel and for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as he makes it clear to them. Now, see, I think mankind is often driven to grace by a sense of danger. God's wrath is upon us. when they come to understand what's in view there. Therefore, his gracious salvation is their only hope, and they'll come to understand that. Romans teaches us that God is the one for whom and to whom we all must flee. Now, that brings us down to the next section here, the object of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I think we'll just go ahead and stop here because no way I can develop that in 5 minutes. So we'll just pick it up there next week. One thing about this, all this, the study of Romans and 1 Peter, well, actually all of them, quite frankly, but it demands especially concentration and paying attention and consistency, or you're just going to miss it all. There's so much here. So, but anyway, just a word to the wise. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to once again see the standard that God has laid out in His Word, and based on His character, who He is, He's made a total provision for mankind. And we just pray that we will come to understand more fully what's involved, not only with God's righteousness, but His wrath. All these things as it comes together so that we can adequately communicate the gospel and the issues in view to others. And we just thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be able to assemble on a regular basis and study your word. And we just pray as we continue this morning and move into the second hour with the study of 1 Peter, where we get into some really more tough issues, we just pray that you'd provide us everything that we need through your Holy Spirit to make it real, this message real, and to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.